May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In her marvelous book, The Dance of the Dissident Daughter, Sue Monk Kidd wrote, "I've given birth to two children, but bringing them into the world was a breeze compared to birthing myself as a woman. Yet there is no place so awake and alive as the edge of becoming." There is no place so awake and alive as the edge of becoming. That I agree with. It's also a place of anxiety and uncertainty and difficulty, the edge of becoming. In today's gospel, Jesus invites his interlocutor, Nicodemus, to live on the edge of becoming. Nicodemus is a religious person, and that doesn't always equate with being a spiritual person. It may or it may not. You know, some people like to say, "Well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious." Well, I'm not sure exactly what that means sometimes. Maybe it means I'm not a church person. Well, Nicodemus was a church person, a faithful Jew, but something was lacking in his life. And Jesus invited him to begin living on the edge of becoming. And he said to Nicodemus, "No one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Now, the word in the original language is difficult to translate because it's ambiguous. It could mean from above, or it could mean again. And the King James translates it again. And that's what Nicodemus heard. So his response was, "Born again? Well, I've been born once. How do I get back in mama's womb and get born again?" Well, Jesus evidently was thinking primarily of being born from above, because he responds by saying, "You must be born of water and spirit to enter God's kingdom. Something must happen from above." Or, as one person put it, to have a heavenly destiny, you have to have a heavenly origin. Somewhere in your life, someone may have accosted you and said, "Have you been born again?" And by that, people normally mean, have you turned your life over to Christ and begun following him? Sometimes, however, that particular figure of speech can be used without reference to some other figures of speech about becoming a Christian, like a seed sprouting, or the light shining, or finding a treasure that you give everything up for, or being a lost sheep who gets found, or being gathered into a net unto God like fish, or being reconciled, where before there was not a relationship with God, now there is. We are God's friends. All of those are figures of speech for conversion, or becoming a believer and entering the kingdom of God. And so today, let us try to hear as freshly as we can Jesus' challenge to Nicodemus. You must be born from above. You must be born of water and spirit. Or, to put it another way, the Christian life is not lived from the bottom up, it's lived from the top down. Jesus said in this passage, "No one has ascended to heaven except the one who descended from heaven." And the teaching of Scripture is that we cannot ascend, we cannot earn our way to God, we cannot generate eternal life on the basis of human effort. In childbirth, it takes both the masculine and the feminine principle to generate life. The womb is an empty space full of potential for life. Until the masculine principle comes, there is no conception or life. And here we're being told something like that. When I was teaching in a Baptist seminary in my previous existence, I was serving a small church on the weekends about 20 miles from the seminary, maybe 25. There was a woman in my church who, in a visit in her home, said to me, "You know, David, I believe that if I keep the Ten Commandments and pay my bills and love my neighbor, I'll go to heaven when I die. And she'd been listening to my sermons for 2 or 3 years, and she still hadn't gotten it. So I felt indicted by that, actually. Ruth's way of thinking about this was sort of like a good swimmer who knows they can swim really well. Like most of us know that we can keep God's commandments a good bit of the time, but can we swim to Hawaii? And the answer is, of course we can't. We're not that good a swimmer. Jesus said, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. It's another way of saying, working as a human being apart from God, I can't generate eternal life by my own efforts. It won't happen. Being born from above, everybody doesn't have the same experience of that. William James, over a century ago, wrote a wonderful little book on the psychology of religious experience. And in that book, he talked about two kinds of Christians: once-born Christians and twice-born Christians. The once-born Christian is someone like me. I mean, I grew up in the church. They took me to church against my will when I was in a bassinet, you know. I mean, I could sing Amazing Grace from memory when I was four. I didn't rob a bank, I didn't gamble, I didn't drink, I didn't cuss, wasn't guilty of the grosser sins of the flesh. I always grew up around God and the church, like Nicodemus. But I had a Sunday school teacher when I was 6, 7, and 8 years old, what Baptists called primaries in those days. And Miss Tressie would sit in one of our little chairs around the table with us and would say, "Now, children, God loves us very much, and we just have to open up our hearts and let God's love in by faith." And as a child, somewhere between the ages of 7 and 9, I did that. But it was such a gradual step, such a natural piece of my life, that it wasn't dramatic. And if you ask me now, David, what day did you become a Christian on, I would say, well, let's see, somewhere between age 7 and 9. The twice-born Christian is someone like my friend Lonnie, who was a golf professional and living the life of a pagan. He was playing in a golf tournament in Alabama and was in his motel room at night, watched a religious service on the TV set, and got on his knees and invited Christ to come into his life. Now, that's a twice-born Christian. I mean, you ask Lonnie, "Okay, Lonnie, when did you become a Christian?" He'd say, "Well, let's see, June 27th, 1990, or I think 1980, I think it was." He knew, because it was so dramatic for him. That's the twice-born Christian. Brian Green, a bishop in the Church of England, once tried to explain this with a figure of speech. And I'm just going to read what he wrote in his book, The Practice of Evangelism, because I can't paraphrase it. "I go to bed at midnight. My blind is up. The room is in pitch darkness. Outside, here is not even a glimmer of light from a star shining in the sky. At 8 o'clock the next morning, I awake. The room is full of light. I do not know when darkness left and light came. Even if I had been awake, I would not have known in any dramatic way the passing of darkness into light, though I would have noticed the gradual change." He's illustrating the once-born person, like me. Then he says, "I got up in the daylight, or I can go to bed with my blind drawn, tightly drawn. The room is dark. I wake up. I spring out of bed and pull up the blind. The summer sunlight blazes in. It is past 8 o'clock, I exclaim. In a moment of time, by a conscious act, darkness goes and light comes into my room." That's the twice-born person. Dramatic change. Now, as an Episcopal priest, I have baptized infants. I have baptized adults, teenagers, and older children. Those infants are baptized in the hope and trust that by the teaching of the church and their families, when they reach an age of awareness, they will live into their faith in Christ and know his eternal life and his salvation. And the confession of faith that marks that is confirmation for those baptized as infants. Both are just as genuine. The Episcopal Church believes in conversion. Remember the baptismal promises? The person being baptized or the sponsors is asked those last three questions. Do you turn to Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior? Page 302 in the prayer book. Do you put your whole trust in his grace and love? Do you promise to follow and obey him as your Lord? That's what conversion is. But for some of us, and the answer to those questions is I do. For some of us, that was so gradual that we can't mark it. For others, it was dramatic. But in both cases, we are touched from above by God. As the poet W.H. Auden tried to put it in his poem, For the Time Being, we who must die demand a miracle. How could the eternal do a temporal act, the infinite become a finite fact? Nothing can save us. That is possible. We who must die demand a miracle. And that miracle is being born of water and the Spirit. But there's more to it than that. It's not just living from the top down. It's living from the inside out. Jesus said, the wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. See, life is not just one conversion at the beginning. Life is a series of conversions and changes where we learn more fully how to live from the inside out by listening to the inner voice of the Spirit and doing what the Spirit says we must do. I don't know that you would disagree with the idea that Jesus lived from the inside out, for certain. He had all sorts of external constraints on his life, like the Pharisees and his family. Did you know that his family thought he was crazy? In the third chapter of Mark, his mother and his brothers showed up in Capernaum and tried to take him home and lock him up because they thought he was nuts for living the way he was living. And they thought, we get him out of the sun, he'll sober up and become sane again. And if we listen to the inner voice of the Spirit and do what the Spirit dictates, people may think we're nuts. They may. Now, I'm sure that your life is somewhat like mine. There are all sorts of external constraints on your life, right? I mean, I have work to do. If I don't show up here, that's an external constraint, and I would pay the price for that. You have work to do. You have financial obligations. We have family that we have relationships with, my children in Pennsylvania and Georgia, my grandchildren in Georgia. I have friends who have certain expectations of me. So there are constraints. But what if the inner wind of the Spirit is calling on me to do something that conflicts with one of my external constraints? Then what? The discipline of living into our conversion involves continually listening to that inner voice of the Spirit. And when that external constraint and the internal voice don't match, we have to find a way to do what the Spirit says, no matter what it costs, if we're going to live from the inside out. Now, I don't know what that may mean for you. School is a constraint for kids. You can't play hooky. I mean, I did some when I was a kid because you didn't have to have excuses back in those days. So there were some days I was supposed to be in school when I was down in the woods, and I'm not so sure that that wasn't at times. I'd like to think God was telling me, skip school today and have fun. I don't know that that's really true, but you get the point. There are all of these constraints. What do we do with them? In March of 2009, I had a church-related meeting near Jackson, Mississippi. And I had a dear friend, George Mauck, who was seriously ill, my spiritual uncle in St. Thomas Episcopal Church. And I wanted to see him, so I rented a car and drove over to Monroe, Louisiana, and visited him in the assisted living facility where he was. Parenthetically, he died last December. And that day, I decided to go over to St. Thomas's, my home parish in Monroe, on the bank of a bayou with these gorgeous etched glass windows on the top half and clear glass on the bottom half. And you could see the bayou sitting in the nave. It's an absolutely gorgeous place to worship. They don't lock the doors like we don't. In fact, there are no locks on the doors to the nave. So I was sitting there praying, and a voice in my heart, almost I could almost hear it, kept saying to me, "Why aren't you here?" And my reaction was predictable. Well, I'm the priest of a church in Richmond, Virginia that I planted. I can't leave them. Besides, this church has a priest. And they did, and she's still there. She's a priest in charge. They've gone through a terrible crisis because of a bad clergy call, and she's been in the process of rebuilding them, so they're a church in transition. Why aren't you here? And I kept wondering, what does that mean? And I thought at first it meant to move to the diocese for Western Louisiana, back to my home diocese. So I went to see the bishop. And I prayed about it, and I talked to my bishop and to my clergy group, and nothing made any sense for over a year and a half, but that voice kept saying, why aren't you here? And I had all these external constraints I was wrestling with. You know. Finally, it became clear what that meant in the winter of last year. It meant, that was 2008, the winter of 2009, that I was supposed to be in a church in transition. I was supposed to leave my new church plant that I'd been where I'd been for 8 years and minister in churches in transition, like this one. It was hard to do. It was the most difficult decision I ever made. And it took over a year to discern it. But that's why I'm here at St. John's. Because something inside would not let me rest until I pushed off the external constraints of my life and did something different. Now, I don't know what that means for you, but we pray every Sunday to God unto whom all desires are known. Those aren't dark and evil desires. Those are holy desires. So my question to you today is, what is your holiest recurring desire that won't let you go? And what would your life be like if you decided to honor it and live from the inside out rather than from the outside in? The invitation is twofold today. If you've never placed faith in Jesus of Nazareth, do so today and make the beginning that only God can make in your life. And if you have, listen to the voice of the Spirit. And today, have the courage to say, I don't know what this means, and I don't know where it takes me, but I will go. As Sumat Kidd put it, there is no place so awake and alive as the edge of becoming. Amen.